you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 John. We will continue today in 1 John chapter 1, going to this first paragraph in John's epistle, which we introduced last week. John wrote to a congregation laboring as a faithful pastor. Like the other apostles, he labored as a church planter and as a pastor as well. And he wrote this short epistle with concerns that develop around three themes that we looked at last week. And those three themes concern the apostolic doctrine of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the ethical authority of Jesus Christ, and then that which naturally follows, obedience to Jesus Christ. At the outset here, and we must keep this in mind as we especially work through this first chapter, the Apostle John wrote of the miraculous. We get used to it, and we ought not let ourselves do that. We ought to, as we were exhorted in prayer meeting, to evaluate properly that when we hear the words of the doctrines of Christ, we are hearing that which is miraculous. It's miraculous that we would hear with any faith, and it's miraculous that's been given to us. It's no wonder that we call the Scriptures, and especially the apostolic writings, maybe, special revelation or supernatural revelation. And so as we delve into the first sections of this book, we realize that we are dealing with the nature of the triune God and his plan of saving sinners. This is teaching that we should not have, we shouldn't know, we shouldn't understand. This is a miraculous writing of divine revelation. It's beyond the ordinary. It has the power to break the impossible barriers in human beings, barriers of sinful corruption and ignorance that are native and natural to us. Left to ourselves, we have absolutely no spiritual well-being. We have no saving truth and no capacity to receive or understand it. And what we count well-being and truth, what we think we have, is at best temporary and worse an illusion that leaves us in ignorance and corruption. But God, and that's the wonderful message, but God, the triune God, the one God who revealed that he is in three subsistences, this God saves sinners from the sure doom of their lost estate, from their enslavement and their corruption and their ignorance and the just end for their sinfulness. But God, it's a wonderful thing for preachers to say and teachers to say, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the one God, does not save sinners from wrath and condemnation in just any way. He saves according to and consistent with his nature and his essence. And as we looked last week, God is light. God is righteous. And God is love. And so we're beginning to look at this short epistle in which John taught his audience of the saving gospel and of the character of the triune God and the wonder of his power and grace to the undeserving, to sinful people. May God give us grace as we continue to attempt to understand the things that John wrote and then properly use them in our thinking, in our worship, and in our living. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are very thankful that you have given to us and preserved for us the apostolic writings, those writings that We have already read this morning writings that explain and open up to those who can understand just who Jesus Christ is, what he taught, what he did while he was here, and the great power that he has to save sinful people. We have gathered together today in hope of what you have revealed to us about Christ. We have gathered because we have believed those things that are written, that we have heard preached. And we have based all our eternal hope, our hope of pardon of iniquity and forgiveness of sins, of being delivered from just condemnation, our hope of having his righteousness imputed to us, all our hope of being at peace with you. We have gathered because of that hope, and we come asking that you would strengthen us again in that hope. For only it frees us from our enslavement and our tendency to love this world. Only it frees us from our idols. And we bow ourselves to you, Father, confessing that we are still wrestling with sin as the people of the Lord Jesus, as one of his churches, and we need your ministry to us by your Spirit through his word preached and proclaimed. And so we've assembled to submit ourselves to you, to what you've ordained. We pray that you would make it effective with us. Remind us again of the work of Christ on our behalf that's effectual and complete and finished. Wean us even more from those things of this life that keep us from Christ. Father, continue to teach us as your dear children. We might love you. We might love one another as we love ourselves, and we might love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Help us, Father. We look to you. We're so thankful that we come to you in the name of Christ, based upon his authority, resting in his merits. In his name we pray. Amen. We ought to rightfully ask what moved John to write about God to this congregation of people. And we're going to be looking and thinking about the answer to that question throughout this epistle. What was it that overcame him and really overjoyed him is, I think, a proper way to think about it, especially as we look at this first paragraph. Let's read this together. Notice that it's one long sentence. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, one of the things about this sentence that complicates it is we don't get to the main verb until verse 3, where we read that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. There's the main verb of this particular sentence. So let's try to take this apart a little bit and see if we can't learn some things about it. It might be most helpful if we think about John giving an evangelistic message here of how the triune God is saving sinners. And he writes almost like a reporter might write in answering four questions, just the typical things that reporters deal with. Who, what, to whom, and why? Who wrote this message? Who gave this message? Who declared this message? What is the message? And 3, to whom is this message given? And 4, why? Why is this message given? Why is it important? And we'll try to bring attention to these as we go through this today and then make some applications. Really, the Apostle John had something to say that was the most important teaching for sinful humans to hear. And so I want to bring our attention first to who gave this message. And John here claimed firsthand knowledge of this message, of this most important information for sinful people to hear. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes have looked upon and our hands have handled. Concepts, these descriptive terms he's using here, heard, seen with their eyes, looked upon, hands handled, these indicate that there is a group, a particular group that have received something, they have experienced something, they have an eyewitness report to give. And of course, we know that these statements indicate that there's an apostolic appointment and privilege as eyewitness reporters with this message, that came with this message. And they're indicating that they're not just casual observers, that these are ones who were given special privilege and place. And notice that John doesn't claim to have this just exclusive to himself. He says here, we have heard. He speaks of our eyes. He wrote of we have looked, our hands have handled. These are plural pronouns indicating that it was the chosen and ordained apostles, not John by himself. John's one of the group, this special privileged and appointed group. And they alone have the right to bring an authorized report. An authorized reporting of this message that he's speaking of here in this first paragraph. Of course, we know that from this group that we call the apostles, Judas was removed, Matthias was added, and then eventually Paul was added, as he says, as one born out of time. But it's a specific group of men who had particular privilege, and this privilege is described for us here. They heard this message. They looked upon, they have seen with their eyes, they've looked upon, their hands have handled, as he says here, concerning the word of life. Now, we'll get to that phrase in a moment, but we must see here that there is a particular group that are authorized to give this message. And John claimed in these words, apostolic doctrine, as that which alone is the authentication of this message to sinful human beings. Not just anybody can give this message. Not just anybody in the first century came with this message. Not just anybody heard and received and they saw and handled the substance of this message. He goes on in verse 2 to repeat himself. But there's a progression here. We have seen and we bear witness, or that's a legal term of testifying, and declare to you. He's setting himself in the midst of the apostles, and he's setting the apostles as those alone who have the doctrine, the message that must be heard by sinful people. The apostolic experience is the only empirical authentication in support of the apostolic authority and report. There's something about us as humans. We want something empirical, something tangible, something that we can assess with our senses. But really, they were the ones that had that privilege and were authorized to bring that message. Theirs was the firsthand experience, an eyewitness experience, a personal experience based upon divine choice. And they understood this and they verified it. And then they became legal witnesses of it and declared it, proclaimed it. This was Christ's ordained method of operating and working. So when we think about that question, who gave the message? Well, there's one answer to that. The apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John, along with the other apostles, heard and saw and examined and touched the one who came with this message from God. And he ordained their experience and their subsequent message as lawful new covenant doctrine. There's no other place to go get that. We are sewn up into that, restricted to that. Their empirical experience with this one is not a foundation to the message revealed, but a experience-based corroboration and confirmation. A human authentication, in a way, of the one sent from God and God's message that one revealed. Their faith rested on Jesus and the revelation. Their experience, you can understand what I'm getting at here, their experience supported that and verified that and validated the truth of their revelation-based faith in Jesus. So that when we get to 2 Peter, and Peter, as the apostle, mentioned there that we have a faith like the apostles, what he's indicating is that our faith, like their faith, is fundamentally revelation-based. We believe that what message that they spoke. What he's giving us here in 1 John, in this first paragraph, is his bona fides. Why does he speak? Why did the apostles speak? Why should we listen to them? They have the empirical experience that's required so they might speak this way. So we start looking at this paragraph with that first question, who spoke the message? And the answer simply is the apostles. They have a place unique. None other has that place. And of course, you can see in this, I jump forward here, maybe in a way of application to see that, therefore, any man who speaks and professes to speak this message that they gave, this message that's crucial to sinful human beings, any man who professes to speak that message must submit himself to the apostolic doctrine and teaching. No man has a right to open his mouth unless he is proclaiming and expounding and explaining this message, which they gave. Of course, then we ought to labor to keep that faithfully, and we pray to that end. Okay, who gave that message? The second thing is, we recognize here in this paragraph is they declared this message. There's a crucial message here, rooted in that very first phrase, that which was from the beginning. Certainly it's tied to that next phrase at the end of that verse, concerning the word of life. And so we might ask the second question, if we ask the first one, who gave the message? Secondly, what is the message? And the message has to do with roots that go back to creation of the world, creation of all that exists. But when John used this phrase here, from the beginning, he's not going back to that beginning. It has roots there, but it's not going back to the beginning of all that God created. And while their message also had roots to the choosing and establishing of the earthly nation of Israel, John's reference was not to the start of that nation or to the Mosaic covenant. under which that nation existed. We look what he's saying. He's speaking of that which was from the beginning, and coincidental with that is that which we have heard and that which we have seen with our eyes and we have looked upon and our hands have handled. And that gives us the understanding then of that phrase from the beginning. The apostolic message. We just read a text from John 5 in which Christ spoke of John the Baptist having spoke this truth, having given this message, at least in its rudimentary form. But here we see that the apostolic message in this epistle was in particular a message about the new covenant. It was a message that began with the birth, but especially at the ministry of Jesus Christ. So he's expounding here that which was from the beginning, which he was there, present, hearing, and seeing, and looking upon. These are words of examination, of very careful alertness. And so we understand then that the apostles understood. You can think of various texts in the New Testament that describe this. The apostles understood the true identity and significance of this one who was Jesus of Nazareth. There's more than just appeared. And they were there with him, taking in his doctrine, taking in his instruction. They understood that his true identity and the significance of his work was a fulfillment of old covenant promise and prophecy, and that from his teaching, all that had come before would be made more plain. No wonder he referred to it as that which was from the beginning. There's an amazing, significant start of things, we might say, at the ministry of Jesus Christ as he came proclaiming the nature of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And as he began proclaiming the true understanding of those things that have gone before. And so we read in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. That which was from the beginning, that which concerns the word of life. This is the message the apostles heard, bore witness to, declared, and wrote. This is essential doctrine that included God's better and greater revelation of his purpose and his essence. And so I hearken back to what I said in the introduction. This is miraculous. This is miraculous that we would read these words. It would take these words up. As I was preparing this message this week and I was thinking about the words that I was wrapping my mind around and attempting to understand in such a way that I could proclaim them and teach them, I was overwhelmed with the significance, the miraculous nature of these words the apostles spoke, that John develops here. This self-revealing God explained himself, declared himself through his Son. And his Son authorized the apostles to take up that message and declare this message that God is a life-giving spirit. And he gives life to his life in his Son, the incarnate God-man, Jesus the Christ, who is, as John described him here, the Word of Life. And it begins tying together here two concepts that we might not naturally tie together, and that is that of life and that of a message. So we begin to understand that there is something unique about this message. No wonder he is very careful and very restrictive about who is going to declare this message. Jesus is the word of life, the gift of the Father who's a life-giving spirit. No wonder we see this apostolic declaration here concerning the word of life. John is using words that explain the essential, crucial nature of this message of the word of life. And he says here in verse 2, the life was manifested. It was made plain. Yes, there's a problem with the barriers within the mind and soul and spirit of sinful humanity, but the problem is not with the message. The message was God making plain that in His Son, in His Son's person and work, and the proclamation of His Son's person and work, there's life. It's a life-giving message. And so God manifested, made plain the word of life to these men, and they saw and they experienced and they believed that Jesus Christ, He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As one put it, the personification of life. The universal testimony of the Scriptures and the knowledge of any human who is thinking is that mankind, every human being, is dead spiritually. And when we speak of being spiritual, we're speaking of the manifestation of deadness and decay, rottenness, corruption, ignorance. And only in Jesus Christ is there a message of life. And God made plain this message through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus appointed certain men we call apostles to be the proclaimers of that message. So if I would have a message that's a message of life, I'm not going to settle for being an inspirational speaker. I'm not going to settle for stringing a bunch of emotionally moving stories together. I must submit my mind to the apostolic scriptures and declare them and proclaim them and expound them and exposit them and give that message. Because this is the message that truly is described as it describes Jesus Christ as the Word of life. We're lost and undone without this. It's crucial. And so God triune made clear to them, to the apostles, that this life is contained in and dispensed by His chosen messenger. That's capital M. His Son, Jesus Christ, the messenger of God. He is life and He gives life. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. We'll get to that idea of fellowship here in a moment. But these are words to the dead of life. No wonder we pray, as we ought to pray week in and week out, Father, send your Spirit. We'll take words that are like dust and make them living. So, who gave the message? Well, the apostles gave the message. What is the message? It's a message of life. It's a message of Jesus Christ, the Word of life. It's the message of the one sent by the Father who was manifested to us, the apostles said. Well, thirdly, to whom is the message given? John, with the other apostles, concluded, that's kind of the idea of seeing and bearing witness and testifying and declaring, they concluded that this life has certain characteristics that are divine and godlike, of which they partook. Now, that's an amazing thing to say. You'll have to mull that over in your mind and heart and soul. Think of it. Sinful men experienced divine life. So to whom was the message given? The message was given, as he says here, to us. To us. We have heard. We have seen. Our hands have handled. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you. Now, you see, that answer to that question, to whom, who, what, to whom, is more than just the apostles. Isn't that good news? It's more than just the apostles. Now notice this. He describes here this life, this word of life, as eternal. Began in this age, but it will last through it and continue into the next eternal age. That's what they claimed to have. This life is with the Father. They're claiming that they, sinful men, have this kind of life, an eternal life. It's a life with the Father. It's a life in which the Father took up friendly residence with them and made peace with them through Jesus. This life, he said, they declared here, is with his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate, Jesus of Nazareth. They're claiming that they, sinful men, have this life, eternal, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Father gave this life exclusively through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no life apart from Jesus. All other religions and faiths and hopes are false and will make and leave their adherents ashamed in the final analysis. But this life that these men had and have was eternal with the Father, with his Son. And this message of Jesus was made known to these men so that the message they preach is true and life-giving itself. And as I said before, there's no life or fellowship with God apart. Notice what the text says there. That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. There is no fellowship with God apart from fellowship with Jesus' apostles. Now men are very prideful, and they think they've got all kinds of ways to get God. And they make all kinds of presumptuous statements of belief and experience. But it's very clear, the apostles said, that they were the ones to whom this message and this life came. And they are the ones who proclaimed that message so that there are these others to you who believe this message. And those who believe the apostolic message have the same life the apostles partook of. In other words, those who hear the message of the apostles have fellowship with us, with the apostles, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They partake of this eternal life. They partake of this life with the Father. They partake of this life with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever fellowship may mean, it certainly means this. The life-giving message proclaimed by the authorized apostles received and believed imparts life to those who receive and believe it. This message about God's life in Jesus, which they declared, is to you, that you also, he says, may have, that your joy may be full, he's going to say in verse 4. This is the miracle of God's grace. Their message of Jesus Christ, of the word of life, is to any who will hear them, believe them, and take in their message. They live, whatever else they may look like. They live with eternal life, with the Father, and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whatever else may have been true about these people who received this epistle, whatever else may be true about you who hear the proclamation of the apostolic message, this is true of you. If you have believed the apostolic message of Jesus Christ, the word of life, you live. You live with an eternal life with the Father, where He's taken up friendly residence with you, where you're at peace with Him, with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with every need that you have as a sinful creature met by Him. It's no wonder that John's going to say in verse 4, that your joy may be full. What an audacious claim he made there. How dare he say this to people who knew what it was to suffer persecution, to go without, to lack physical comfort. But that's exactly what the apostolic message says. That if you have the word of life, your joy can be full. And so that overlaps into my last point. Who gives the message? What is the message? To whom is the message given? Certain to that audience to whom John wrote, but it goes out from there to all who believe the apostolic message. And third, why? Good news. In this message, by His life-giving power, God provides, the triune God provides for sinful humans to be eternally reconciled and at peace with Himself. A reconciliation that can only be described as true joy. Not passing happiness that you might find in some pleasure in this life, but a true joy. And this is a joy that has characteristics like the idea of life that he's describing here. It has some eternality to it. It begins, it goes through this age and into the next. It has something to do with the Father and His friendly residence with us. It has something to do with His Son and His entire provision. So that every accusation that might come to your mind, rightfully so, because you are sinful, Jesus Christ has met the demands of the law in your behalf if you believe this message. So, why did the message come? Because of the being that God is, because of the character of the life He gives, because of the authority and power the Father gave to His Son, Jesus Christ, those who believe the apostolic message are reconciled to God. They can only be described as having come into a relationship with Him where before it was enmity, before it was just condemnation, before it was separation. Now it's, isn't that a beautiful word? Fellowship. Now it's fellowship. John assumed the obvious, that humans are separate from their Creator because they, as he says in verse 6, they walk in darkness. Humans cannot change their state. They cannot remove themselves from darkness. They cannot bring about a peace with God because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. We'll get to that later. However, His Son, Jesus Christ, is the messenger who gives life and peace with the triune God, and who ordained and authorized particular men to carry that message. And that message comes with promise that you can set your hope in. This reconciliation is nothing less than fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's fellowship with the apostles and fellowship with the one who sent them with this message. Such life and peace mean that there is real fellowship. Real fellowship with the apostles who declare the divine message of life and fellowship with the triune God. It's life and peace that alone grants to sinful, darkened, rebellious, hate-filled, divisive humans joy. Joy is mixed with promise and hope. It's mixed with faith. It's mixed with perseverance. This is not happiness. This is a profound joy that comes from faith in the message. A profound sense of life and peace that all is settled and right. And that I'm in this new position of friendliness, of exchange with God. The old Puritans use a word that we tend to laugh at because of the way the word is used today. But this describes what the old Puritans used to call intercourse. There was an exchange going on between sinful humans who had come to believe the message and the God who sent the messenger. There's an intimacy. It's not fleshly. It's not material. It's not physical. It may once in a while result in us having real sense of happiness. But that comes and goes, and that's not of the essence of it. This is peace secured. And a living union between the deity and humanity for this purpose of fellowship and joy. Why the message from the apostles about Jesus to them and to us? That you also may have fellowship with us. And these things we write to you that's a purpose statement, that your joy may be full. So there's our four questions. Who sent? Who came with the message? 2, what was the message? 3, to whom was the message given? And 4, why was the message given? Well, let me give a couple of applications of this. There are some wonderful lessons that can be learned in this essential message of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of life to sinful human beings. First of all, this, if you have any sense, listen to me. If you have any sense of being lost, of confusion over the meaning of life, of weariness over your sin, if you have any concern that you are separate from and guilty before your Creator, if you have any desire to be forgiven of your sins and see things set right with the one who you will someday give account to, look no further. Look no further. Listen to no other message. Look to this apostolic testimony. It is life-giving. Let me say this. Truth and lending. You know, there's always some fine print. All right? Truth and lending. It doesn't happen instantly. You don't get it all at once, at least the sense of it. You get the application of it before God all at once. But your sense of it, Well, it requires some perseverance. But I say to you, look no further. This is the life-giving message. The apostolic message saves sinners who hear and believe. That which was from the beginning concerning the word of life, we have declared to you. That's what I want you to get. That which was from the beginning concerning the word of life, we, the apostles, declare to you. And that if you believe this message and you take this message in and you receive this message with repentance and faith, there's life here. Their testimony is much more than an emotional tug on your heart. They address your whole being, mind, heart, will, soul, and spirit. Listen to these words from the Apostle John, who looked on and heard and believed, was taught and authorized by Jesus Christ to speak for him. He said, "Our hands have handled the word of life. We declare to you that he was manifested in the flesh. And we declare to you that he and he alone gives eternal life." You despair of life. I say to you, believe in him and live. It won't fix everything. It'll fix all the ultimate things and give you hope in the midst of the rest. So, if you have a sense of being lost, of confusion over the meaning of life and weariness over your sin, if you have concern that you're separate from and guilty from your Creator, if you have any desire to be forgiven of your sins and see things set right with this one to whom you must someday give an account, look no further than to Jesus Christ, the substance of the message the apostles declared. But let me say something to you who have believed this message. If you've already heard this message and you've already believed on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I have a word for you. And the word for you is captured. I'm not going to be able to explain it fully, but it's captured in these concepts here in verse 3 and 4. You have fellowship with the apostles. You have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. And this life-giving message that you have believed, this apostolic message, will give you a joy that may be full. They wrote that, "We write this to you that your joy may be full." Now, I know that confronts you because you may not feel joy right now. And you may be able to give me a long list of reasons why there is no reason for joy in your life. But I say to you that none of those are ultimate. None of them are ultimate. Jesus is ultimate. And if you have Jesus and you're resting in Jesus, you have that which provides for you to have joy that is full. One commentator observed here, notice that he doesn't say that they already have it. He says that you may have it. There's going to be some work involved. Everything's in place if they have Christ. They have the apostolic doctrine and message. But there's some work to be done. I'll have a word about that before we finish. But just real quickly, understand this, that Jesus and He alone is the life-giving, fellowship-giving, joy-giving messenger from the Father in heaven. If you come to Jesus, you need thirst for no other. You need hunger for no other. Now, You have, each one of you in this room, have many responsibilities in your life. And certainly in the apostolic scriptures, Jesus has given instruction to you about your various responsibilities. You can make a list in your mind. Who am I? What do I do? I'm a daughter. I'm a wife. I'm a son. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a mother. I'm an employee. I'm a student. Whatever. You fill in the list. Jesus gives you instructions about those responsibilities. However, he never intended that those responsibilities would be your ultimate joy. Now, I'm saying that as someone who, I'm 63 years old. I've got a ways to go. I'm not out here yet. I know if you're 20, somebody who's 63 probably looks kind of like they're out of here. But we're not yet. All right. I'm 63. I've had some profound disappointments and difficulty in life. And I've had some wonderful, profound moments of great enjoyment of God's gifts. None of that was meant to be the place of ultimate joy. All of that's variable. That all changes from time and person to person. If you lack joy, true Christian joy, if this Christianity is just quite often more like a role you kind of just, you know, walk through, get it done on Sunday and get out and get to the real stuff, it's because you are not looking ultimately to the one who alone gives joy. And Christians can do this. Christians can make this grave mistake. Christians can get off in this error and look for ultimate joy in things of this life, in the responsibilities that God has given them, in the gifts that God has given them. And some of those gifts are quite wonderful, as well as some of them are quite difficult. The things that he gave you to do in this life are not your ultimate joy. Hearing and believing his call to fellowship with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ is alone that joy for which your soul longs. Now, you'll have to sort through this. You'll have to think through this. If you're trying to find joy in your job, in your career, in your profession, in your business, you're looking the wrong place. It's not going to give you ultimate joy. If you're looking for joy in your marriage, in your family, your hobbies, whatever it may be, your school, your passion, whatever you love to do. If you look for ultimate joy in all that, you're never going to find it. It'll constantly disappoint you. I present to you, I'm not going to explain it in all the ways that it needs to explain right now. I present to you that the real joy, he said, that when he says here that I write to you that your joy may be full, is found in this fellowship with the apostles and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you would have this joy. Now, what I'm going to say right now, I think is probably going to disappoint some of you. Because I've built this up, haven't I? Come on, tell us. How do we get that? All right. If you would have this joy and have it more consistently, you must give yourself eagerly to the faithful, prayerful, intelligent, loving use of Jesus' ordained means of grace. And if that doesn't quite settle in your mind, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. But there is no other place that I can send you. We're closed up here. And we're closed up. And I think it's wonderful, and I'm thankful for this. We're closed up to the apostolic doctrine if we would have joy. And there's one way that Christ has ordained for you to have that, and that's through His ordained means of grace. And that is receiving, taking in, believing, and adhering to this apostolic message given by word and sacrament. And we have gotten so used to this, we do not put the intelligent, consistent, disciplined mind in thinking and praying over them. And this whole issue of the means of grace. But there is no other place to get it. I was deceived as a young believer. I was told that I was going to get the means of, I was going to get this joy if I had the right study Bible. Boy, is that a crock. I was told furthermore that if I just had the right kind of personal devotion and private time with God, me and God and my Bible, you know, that I would have it then. Can I tell you, that's also a crock? Now, I read my Bible and I pray. Don't get me wrong. I believe in those things. They are not Christ's ordained means of grace. If you would have joy, you must learn and faithfully use His means of grace. When I was young, I thought it was in youth camp. Man, I was big on youth camp. When I was in college, I thought it was in those really personal, intense Bible studies, you know, guys would have, you know, on, you know, whatever, Thursday night or Friday night, whatever. Thankfully, God, in His kindness, kept working with me and weaning me off of things that really did not give me what I wanted. They're all good things. They all have their place. There's only one place that Christ promised you that your joy may be full. And that is the faithful, disciplined use of Christ's ordained means of grace. That means, and you've heard me say this, and this is why I say this, this gathering, this corporate gathering, your church, week in and week out, is the most important time of your week. Now, you'll have to think about that, and you'll have to pray about that. But I say these things that your joy may be full, because I would love for you to have this thing that John is talking about. And I'm not saying that I always have it. I'm saying once in a while I bump up into it and I remember and I think about it and I enjoy it. And I think, yes, I need to prayerfully, diligently seek this. Now, honestly, I have this in Sunday school. I have this on Wednesday night in the teaching and instruction of the Word of God. Anytime the apostolic message is proclaimed, I enjoy that. And I have something more and more of this joy John's talking about here. A fellowship with the apostles and with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not primarily rooted in my experiences. It's primarily rooted in hearing the apostolic message preached. Well, I think you will have the joy of fellowship more consistently if you will give yourself to this. And that's why I pray, as one of your pastors, that God will teach you this.